Thanks, Joel.
Good morning.
Morning.
It's a good time of year as we begin the Christmas season, and look out and see some of the students who have been away. Welcome back to you. So trust it's been a profitable first semester, and welcome back now to enjoy a little bit of a rest and relaxation, I hope, for you. This morning we're going to consider a portion of Luke's Gospel. Chapter 1 will be where we'll spend most of our time this morning. I just want to read, to begin with, though, a passage from the last book of the Old Testament. So that's Malachi, chapter 3, and we'll read one verse in chapter 3 and a couple in chapter 4. So Malachi, which is the final book of the Old Testament, Malachi, a prophet, minor prophet, not minor in significance, we refer to him as a minor prophet merely because his book isn't very long, as opposed to some of the major prophets such as Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, who wrote longer volumes. So Malachi chapter 3 verse 1 says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. I send my messenger." Chapter 4 and verse 5. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest they come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." And that concludes the prophetic voice of the Old Testament. Now, much occurs between the testaments, between the Old Testament and the New Testament. When you're just reading through, if you just pick up the Bible and you sort of decide you're going to read through it, you read and you conclude Malachi and you just flip the page, you're into Matthew. And in our minds, you may get the wrong impression that just a seamless transition chronologically and historically, that it was just, you know, like Malachi lived and then Matthew is just right after, and they just sort of followed one after the other in very close proximity. Not the case. Right? It's not the case. There's about 400 years between the testaments, between this intertestamental period is often referred to. And much occurs. At the conclusion of the Old Testament, Israel is as a nation, they're relatively stable, but they're not sovereign. They're not masters of their own destiny, so to speak. I suppose they never were, nor any of us. Sometimes we like to live as though we were. But they weren't a sovereign nation. They weren't ruling themselves. And they went through several transitions. Now, if you recall from the book of Daniel, the prophet Daniel, he's given a vision of the future, specifically concerning the nation of Israel and what they would endure. And what is revealed to Daniel is several kingdoms would rule the world, essentially, and so Israel would be very much affected. And in Daniel's day, of course, Babylon was mentioned first, and they conquered Israel, Jerusalem, and much of the world. They were a major world power, the Babylonian kingdom, glorious kingdom. But it didn't last. No kingdom does. And then we have the Persian or the Medo-Persian kingdom following that. And so when the Old Testament concludes, historically, what we have is they're under the thumb of the Persian Empire. That was a grand empire, glorious in many respects. But Israel as a nation, they were under their rule. And then following, during this intertestamental period, and we know as time progresses, again, the Persians didn't rule forever. They ruled for a while, but not forever. And then along comes Alexander the Great and the Greek Empire. And then Alexander dies as a young man, having conquered the world. This is the legend told that he weeps. He's, 32, 33 years old, and he's found weeping because there was nothing left for him to do. he suffered a midlife crisis a little the most. He set out to conquer the world, and he did it. So a brilliant general. We don't read much about that in the scriptures because it just doesn't fit into the text and the narrative. It happens between the testaments. Although Alexander the Great's conquests are prophesied about in the book of Daniel. And so that's why we have, scholars, non-believing scholars, they're already adamant about pointing out, well, Daniel couldn't be a prophet because it's just way too specific, right? And so they see him as someone who wrote about history as opposed to having a vision of the future. That's a different message. Then we have, following Alexander's death, we know his kingdom was divided into four generals. That's splintered. And again, that didn't last forever. And then Rome. And so when we enter into the New Testament, Rome is the world dominance. And Israel is once again under the thumb of the Romans. And that begins, that's where we start in the New Testament. The Old Testament, as we read the passages here, a couple of them, they point out this, that the Old Testament ends with a word of promise, a word of hope, a word of expectation. I will, the Lord says, I will send my servant. I'm going to send my messenger. That's how the Old Testament ends. A word of expectation. The people of God are waiting for God to fulfill something he promised them. When would that happen? You think of it from their perspective, year after year, decade after decade, century after century, they're waiting. 400 years of prophetic silence, 400 years of waiting and wondering, who's this messenger and when will he arrive? Who is this one the scriptures speak about? 400 years. And then around 5 or so BC, the silence is broken. The heavens open once again, and the prophetic voice is declared in Israel. And so we're going to read of that very event in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. A moment of such significance, not only in the for the nation of Israel, but for the human race, for each of us sitting here this morning. As God's prophetic clock is ticking and it's set once again. And he begins to move in a very real, tangible way amongst humankind once again. And so, Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 5, in the days of Herod. So we have a real man, we have a real time setting. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron. Her name was Elizabeth. So here at the outset, we're introduced to several characters. Herod is the king. Zechariah is a priest. He has a wife named Elizabeth. She's also from priestly stock. They were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren. And both were advanced in years. There's tension. Right at the very beginning of these opening words, we have Herod. We have a couple. Righteous, blameless, yet childless and old. Now while he, that is Zechariah, was serving as priest before God when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and he fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not fear, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. He must not drink wine or strong drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And notice these words, thinking back to what we read in Zechariah at the end of Malachi. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. You've all heard that portion of Scripture if you've ever listened to any type of Christmas-themed message, or through this time, you often read this portion. I want to stop and think about it a little more than I typically do, as we often rush through this portion to get to the Nativity, the birth of Jesus. We're going to consider that next week. But this is what happens first. This is a key element in God's timetable, in God's purpose, and how this all played out. So we want to consider it this morning. Take a look and think, what is there here for us, this story? Now, if you look at the broad structure of this opening scene in Luke, we have chapter 1 into chapter 2. In terms of a structure, we have the angelic announcement. Actually, two announcements. We read just the one. He again appears to Mary and announces to her that she too will have a child. And so we have this old woman, Elizabeth, who has, at this point in life, has been unable to bear children. And undoubtedly, she was at the point of her life where she just would have, I suppose, I think it's safe to assume, would have just conceded that it would never happen. And then the voice from heaven. And then later on in the chapter, we have the same angel appears to Mary. At the other end of the spectrum, a young girl, perhaps a teenager, perhaps, unmarried, and her as well in a situation not expecting to have a child, at least not at that stage of her life. And so we have the announcements that are made. That's the first opening scenes of this portion. Then we have Mary's song of praise, a beautiful song of praise that she speaks to the Lord. And then we have John's birth, and then Zechariah's song of praise because he had a son who was born. And then Jesus' birth. And that's followed by the angel's song of praise. And so it is structured. It's not just a haphazard narrative. Luke is careful, and as all the gospel writers are, when you step back and you look and consider how they structure each of their gospels, all unique and very carefully constructed with a purpose in mind. And so Luke here, Luke's a historian. Detail matters. We get that sense. Luke, he wrote obviously this gospel. He also wrote the book of Acts. The book of Acts being the history of the early church, the first historic document of the early church. Luke, when you think about who wrote most of the New Testament, we often say Paul. Paul wrote most of the books of the New Testament, but by volume he didn't. Luke wrote more. And only two volumes. Chapter is volume one is his gospel. Volume two is the book of Acts. I see it as a two-volume set. And you can get it for free. It's a great deal for this Christmas. Here he lays out the historic life of Christ, followed by the life of the early church, those who followed Christ. So he wrote the most, and he structures it very carefully as we look at these opening scenes. Now this morning we're going to have time to consider the first movement, that's the angel's announcement which we read, concerning John the Baptist, as he's later referred to. Three words are going to provide the framework for our outline this morning. Affliction, devotion, and intervention. So you sort of have these three words in the back of your mind. I hope it really sort of makes sense as we as in the flow of the text as we consider it this morning. affliction. That's the first word. I was thinking this through. I mean, how can we sort of frame this in some way that's easy to remember and sort of all sort of fits? Affliction. With the opening line, Herod, king of Judea. As we talked about, those intertestamental years were not easy for the Jewish people. Being conquered by various nations, many of whom were not friendly to the Jewish people. They suffered. And here we have this man who is king in Judea. He is not Jewish. Herod was he's called the Edomian. He's of Edomite descent. His mother evidently was Arabian. And so this, again, this sort of adds insult to injury, right? We have the Jewish people who took pride in their nation, as every people, all people do. They're not ruling themselves. They would long to have a man on the throne of the lineage of David, the rightful king. But that wasn't the case. We have here the Romans placing Herod on the throne. And it would always be distasteful to the Jewish people to see and to humble themselves and to submit to a Gentile ruler. Herod, history is provides a little bit of color concerning his life. We won't get into much of that. He seemed like, at times, a bit of a lunatic, unstable in some respects, but he did fulfill and accomplish some things of note and that were profitable. He had built the temple in Jerusalem, or expanded upon Solomon's temple. Remember, King Solomon built the first temple in Jerusalem. It was destroyed by the Babylonians. And then when the Jews returned and settled and rebuilt their land, they rebuilt the temple. So Herod, when he became king, he expanded upon that building. So it was a gesture. It was maybe a gesture of kindness to the Jews, maybe a bit of self-glorification as well. Kings like to leave a legacy, and Herod was no different. So he reigned from 37 to 4 BC. Affliction as a nation. The Jews were people who suffered in many, many ways. And so we see here at this, on the broad scale, looking at it, painting with broad strokes, we see the Gentile king over the Jewish people. It speaks of affliction. It's not the way it should be. Not the way the people of Israel would want it. It wasn't God's ideal. But it's the situation they're in. Affliction runs a little deeper and becomes a little more personal as we're quickly introduced to this man and his wife, Zechariah and Elizabeth. Zechariah was a priest. Evidently, his name means Jehovah, or the Lord remembers. A significant name given the setting here after 400 years of expectation, anticipation, waiting for the Lord to speak to his people again. The Lord remembers. And he speaks to Zechariah. They're both described as righteous and blameless. They were devout, sincere, pursuing the things of God, seeking first the kingdom of God, serving in the temple, going about his priestly duties. They were righteous and blameless, but as we know, they were childless and old. Reminiscent of other couples that we read about in the Old Testament, you think of Sarah and Abraham, an older woman waiting for a child. Think of Hannah in the book of 1 Samuel, in a similar situation, waiting, wanting, praying for a child. The scriptures teach us, I think there's a lesson here, that the scriptures teach us that while the rain falls upon the just and the unjust, so do hard times. So do hard times. And what these people were suffering on a personal level in their family situation was not a result of any disobedience on their part. They were righteous and blameless, seeking the Lord. And yet they were experiencing pain and agony in their personal lives. Often those two things go together. They were devout. Zechariah wasn't wallowing in his circumstances. He's going about his priestly duties. Even in the midst of hardship, Zechariah remains faithful to the Lord and his duty to serve. So we find him at the temple in his regular rotation. Now, back in 1 Chronicles, chapters 23, 24, we read that David did this. He divided the priests into divisions. Very structured, very organized. And so you had X number of priests, and it wasn't just haphazard. They didn't show up at the temple and do whatever they wanted. Very structured, very it was very prescribed what they had to do and when they had to do it, and to do it in an orderly fashion. And so they divided up the priests into four divisions, or 24 rather, 24 divisions. And so you each had your time to be on duty. And so the priests lived in various places in the nation. And when it was your week to serve, because they would serve 1 week twice a year. I know that doesn't cover every week. I'm not great in math. I've spoken about that before. I know it's 48 weeks, or we're a few shy. But they're also on duty on the festive days of the year. And there were enough of those. And so that fills in your calendar. So each priestly division was on duty on two occasions a year. In a week session. So 1 week, and then another point here, another week. And so this was Zechariah's week. He was there in Jerusalem at the temple, serving in that capacity, making the offerings, offering the incense on this day. Now this was a high day. Entering the holy place was no trivial matter. And so we think of the temple in Jerusalem. It's a holy place where historically God would meet his people. And it wasn't open for everyone to just walk through and visit and hang out. You had the holy place where only the priests could enter to offer sacrifices and serve before the Lord. Only one tribe in Israel, only one family of one tribe of Israel were given that privilege to represent the nation. So the tribe of Levi, and of the tribe of Levi, the family of Aaron. Aaron's descendants were the priests. They and they only were given the privilege of entering and serving in that capacity. Now historians tell us, I've read this, and I read in several places, that offering the incense at this time, there would have been so many priests that the opportunity to offer the incense like Zechariah was doing on this occasion would only fall to you once in a lifetime. And this was Zechariah's day. The lot was cast and his name was chosen. And he gets to present the incense on this occasion. It's a big day. Think of in your priestly career, this is the high point for him. And we don't know how old he was. We're told they're well advanced in years. He's been serving a long time. And he finally gets his moment. Now, it's not about glorying in himself. He recognized the humility and the solemn occasion, the privilege that he has been given to enter and to serve in this capacity. He's not deserving of it. He was born into the right family. But here he is on this occasion, and he's devoted. The high day on this priest's career. And he goes about his duties, and he enters into, we've read the passage, he enters into the holy place. Now, I don't have a diagram of it, but you sort of envision, if this is the holy place, there are only a few things in the holy place, in this room. It's just a room inside the temple. And what you have is, on this side, we have the lampstand. So the candles are burning here on this side. Over here we have a table of bread, a table of showbread. Loaves of bread are set out. The priests make the bread, they bake them, and they set them out. And then over here we have the altar of incense. Beyond the altar of incense is a veil. The other side of that veil is the Holy of Holies. That room contains the Ark of the Covenant. And that room no one goes, except the high priest, once a year, the Day of Atonement. To venture beyond the veil at any other point would be death for the priest. Not permitted. The Holy of Holies. So here the priest is getting as close as he's ever going to get to that place. And the only day, perhaps in his life, he's going to offer the incense before the Lord. And so there he enters. And we read when he enters, he's not alone. Much to his shock, and he's afraid, as surely he would be, entering into that holy place, not expecting to find anyone. He shouldn't have found anyone, but there was someone else there. On the right side of the altar of incense, as he approaches, and it would have been a dark room, it's enclosed. The only light would have been the candles over here. And he enters in, and he's going to fulfill his duty with the incense, and there, standing before him, is an angel of God. He speaks to him, speaks words that he would never have dreamt would be spoken to him. Later in the passage, we learn this angel's name, Gabriel. Only a few angels named in the scriptures. We have Gabriel, Michael, and if you will, Lucifer. Here's Gabriel, arriving on this day to make this announcement to this man. The last time we read about Gabriel is the first time we read about Gabriel, way back in the Old Testament, the book of Daniel, chapter 8, chapter 9, where Gabriel visits Daniel. And he speaks to Daniel of the future, of the coming one, the one who would redeem the nation, God's anointed one. That's the only other time we read of Gabriel in the scriptures. Until today, till this moment, after 400 years of prophetic silence, Gabriel reappears, sent by God to speak to this prophet, or to this priest, and to advise him that God has heard. God is not forgotten or forsaken. And the redemptive plan that's been put on hold for the last four centuries is going to start now, going to resume. Zechariah and Elizabeth would enter into this plan in a very real and very personal way, that they would bear a son. And this son would be like no other. He would be like the prophets of the Old Testament. But he would be that messenger that Malachi spoke about 400 years prior. The one who would go before the Lord's anointed. The one who would make that announcement and proclaim the one to come. Their son. They would have been happy with any child. The Lord said, I've got something better for you, something bigger, something grand. You're going to be part of my plan for my nation and be a blessing for all mankind. There's an expanding sphere of blessing here in this story, isn't there? We begin with a man, Zechariah, and his small family, consisting of just he and his wife, who are blessed with a son. And this son will bring tremendous joy and blessing to their life. And we can enter into that. We understand that. We can identify with that. This son would grow into a mighty man of God who would impact the nation and have a profound effect on the nation. He would speak before kings. He would call down the Pharisees and call them out on their hypocrisy. And his ministry would be a fulfillment of prophecy as he would play a key role in God's redemptive history. John would prepare the way for the Jewish Messiah. And so when we get to chapter 2, that sphere is expanded. The full panorama of God's redemptive plan comes into view as we see the angels sing this, "Glory to God in the highest, on earth peace and goodwill among men, for all mankind." The story begins with one man and his wife, who will be blessed with a son, who will in turn bless a nation, prepare the way for Messiah, who will bless all mankind. That's God's way. It's similar to what we read in the way back in God's redemptive plan for Israel in the book of Exodus, where he starts with one family. Into that family is born Moses. And Moses would redeem or be God's instrument and rescuing a nation. And we know that history. God's way. He starts with these small things. Works his way into our lives in very personal, intimate ways. And expands outward through the blessing of many. We see that story repeated time and again through Scripture. We see it repeated time and again in our own lives, in our own midst as well. Where God does a work in one person. But it's not just for that one person. Though they are blessed to be a blessing. As we consider this opening scene that begins this Christmas season, in a sense, the few takeaway lessons, I suspect, that not directly related to Christmas, but on one level, we see one lesson here. I see this, that the Old and New Testaments are not disjointed. They're seamless. They are coherent and cohesive. God begins something in the Old Testament, and he gives glimpses of that throughout. And the New Testament is the fulfillment of it. What was planted in seed form in the Old comes to bloom in the New and blossoms into something tremendous and grand and beautiful. The book of Genesis, God made a promise to Abraham that through Abraham's offspring, all the nations, all the world would be blessed. And the Gospels record the fulfillment of that promise. Another lesson that we could take away is God's silence doesn't mean that he's ignoring us. That was a hard lesson, perhaps, for the nation of Israel to learn as they waited and waited and waited and waited. 400 years is a long time. But God had given his word. "I will send my messenger, the one who will prepare the way for my anointed. It will happen. Trust me on that." Is God trustworthy? Can we take him at his word? Yes, we can. It's impossible for God to lie. It's impossible for God to lie. Scriptures tell us it is impossible for God to lie. If you have a hard time memorizing verses, memorize one. It's impossible for God to lie. God cannot lie. God's silence doesn't mean he's ignoring us. The voice of the prophet was not heard for all those centuries, yet the Lord had not forgotten his promise to his people. His plan was unfolding in God's perfect time. Gabriel assured Zechariah that his prayers had been heard. And a day was dawning. Think of what the Apostle Paul wrote in Galatians, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. This was the fullness of time. It was then, on that occasion, God said, now is the time. What made it the fullness of time? I don't know. Apart from God setting that time. Saying, this is it. It's now. It's happening now. The third lesson, related to the second, hardships don't mean that the Lord has forsaken us. We see these intertwining themes of affliction, devotion, and suffering, and blessing. So true of so many Old and New Testament characters. So true of the experience of so many throughout church history. So much, so still true in our own days as I look out into so many faces here. Suffering, blessing, affliction, devotion, faithfulness, hardship. It's the lot of living in this world. But hardship does not mean that God is forsaken. Israel was under the thumb of a pagan regime. Zechariah and Elizabeth were barren, childless, with no prospect of that changing, humanly speaking. But sometimes those are the moments when we're most receptive to what the Lord has for us. Sometimes. To humble ourselves. Because we can respond to hardship in one of two ways. Hardness or humility. Those are our options. And hardness drives us away from God into bitterness. Into a place where He is not able to bless. Humility draws us close. Humble yourself before God, and the scriptures say He will lift you up. It's the hard thing to do, but it's the best thing to do. It's God's way. God is interested in our spiritual development. It just seems, unfortunately, suffering is often the best means to that end. And so the Christmas story begins as Luke opens up his book. It's a story of hope. A story of hope. Much like the Old Testament ends with expectation, anticipation, hope. I will, God says, I will send my messenger. Behold, take note, listen up. He says, I'm going to do it. Not tomorrow. Not this century, but I will. And when that day comes, be ready. Be watching. Be attentive. And this New Testament begins with picking up on that hope. Hope for a childless couple. Hope for an occupied nation. Hope for a lost humanity. The story of hope continues today for us, that offer, that opportunity. And we'll continue next week as we consider the God breaking the silence after 400 years. Next week we'll consider God piercing the darkness. God piercing the darkness. He fulfilled. He came to fulfill what He promised. He will do it. He is faithful. God help us. Encourage us through this Christmas season to consider His word. And the God of the Word. As we go about, I know it's busy, next couple weeks, busy. Let's have the presence of mind to take the foot off the gas a little bit. And consider the one who came here for us. Who fulfilled that word. Who broke the silence. Came to pierce the darkness of a lost humanity. To draw us to Himself. God help us to take the time to think, to consider, to weigh out. May it transform us. Father, we do ask for help in that. As we know, it's easy to get occupied. We also know that the frantic life is not one that You desire for us. Easy to be busy, but very unproductive. So Father, give us wisdom. and to appreciate the season for what it is, an opportunity to reflect, to take your word and these stories that are recorded for us, stories of your faithfulness, and the hope that you bring, blessing to our lives. You're a generous God. And we give thanks that we can worship you, can acknowledge that and praise you. And so, Father, we just ask that you give us hearts that are tuned to what you have for us. And we seek first the kingdom of God. Yeah, we just give thanks for each one here, various families, and represent so many people, so many situations in life. We thank you that you're a personal God as well, well aware of each one's situation. And so we just ask that each personally, individually, would humble himself before you, that we'd reflect upon your glory and your goodness and your grandeur, and draw closer to you through this time, not only for a Christmas season, but it would transform our lives. And so we ask for help, for wisdom, that you would be well pleased with what goes on here within these walls, but also as we leave this place to go into our homes, to our places of work and occupation, that we would not forget these truths, that we would walk worthy and walk with you. We ask in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.